copy the scriptures again and turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 32. So we come to Exodus 32 this morning, just a reminder of the setting, where we are, where we've been, in that hundreds and hundreds of years before this event, God had promised to a man by the name of Abraham, or Abram from Ur of the Chaldees, a man who was a pagan idol worshiper, who called him by his grace to come and to be a follower of the true and the living God, to restore relationship with the people that had been broken back in Genesis chapter 3, that the whole human race in Adam rebelled against God, and that is evident by the unfolding of the story, the Tower of Babel, of the flood, and the ongoing sinfulness of man. And yet God, in his mercy, calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and says, I will make of you a great nation. I will make of you a people that no man can number, as the sand of the sea, as the stars of the sky. And from your own loins, I will raise up a people to myself, Israel. And that through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then the 12 tribes, the sons of Israel and Joseph, they will be taken into Egypt and there put under bondage and put out under slavery. And God himself said that he would do that. And the purpose of doing that was to display a larger model of what God would do in the redemption of a mass of people from the human race of every tongue and tribe and kindred and nation, to identify to us that we are under the slavery of sin, that we are under the oppression of sin, that we cannot escape, that we cannot get out of, that we are not able to free ourselves, that we need a Lord, we need a Savior, we need someone to rescue us and redeem us, and that through the dramatic act of the Exodus, God rescues this people. He has them slaughter the Passover lamb, he brings the plagues, he destroys the army, and over again has shown his faithfulness and has now taken them through a mini wilderness wandering and has brought them to Mount Sinai. And by flashes of sound and thunder and lightning, the Lord has spoken to them, shown that he is the true God. And when speaking to them, they cry out, we need a mediator. We need someone between God and man, because if he continues to speak to us, we will die. And then we saw last week that in that mediatorial work, that Moses is given a law, he's given a covenant, he is given an opportunity to display the goodness and the kindness of God by giving laws and opportunities and worship for a people to be his own special people, his own prized possession, the apple of his eye. And this week we come to the very, very sad and quick account that while Moses is still on the mountain, the heart of the people is displayed in the worship of the golden calf. So I'm calling the title of this week is Grace for a Broken Covenant. And I want to read together just beginning with verses 1 down through verse 7. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And so Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. And so all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So the first thing I want us to look at this morning in verses 1 through 6 is the people's impatience that we have just read. There's been at this point a delay of the prophet. We know it's about 40 days before Moses finally comes down from the mountain. So he's up there. He's receiving all of the directions to build the Lord a house. And it is this house that he's going to display his glory. It's this house he's going to give them an opportunity for sacrifice. It is this house they will know a special manifestation. It is at this house that God will dwell with them in the tabernacle, no matter where they go, no matter where they land, no matter where they park their tents and their buses. This is where the Lord is going to go with them. And while he is still giving instructions for the building of this house, the people grow impatient. There is this delay in the return of the prophet, and while the prophet has gone to prepare a dwelling place for them, they get impatient. There's uncertain at this point what has become of him. They even ask the question, we don't know what's happened to this guy. We don't know this Moses who brought us up out of Egypt. We don't know what has happened to him. And they've grown impatient and they come to Aaron and they say to him, the high priest who's supposed to be the representative of the church, the representative of the people of God, we're tired of waiting. We know he's supposed to be there giving us feast days and the laws and the covenant. And we know this and we've agreed to do everything that he says. But you know what? He's just not speaking more frequently enough to us. He's up there speaking to Moses himself. We've become impatient. We have enough of the word to know what to do, but we still want more. And they grow impatient and they go to Aaron. And they say to Aaron, Aaron, make us gods who shall go before us. Now, after all of the stuff of Egypt, after all of the things with Pharaoh, after all of the things that have happened, they know he's the true and living God. But it is their impatience by which they immediately break the commandments of God. So we're talking a little over a month. They've had the law. They still have the burning presence of God on Mount Sinai. There's no sign or there's no indication that they still can't visibly see the smoke and the cloud and the fire and everything that Moses has gone up into. But even at the base of Mount Sinai, with the visible presence of God, they say, we don't know what's happened to him. Maybe God's killed him. Maybe he's a sinner. Maybe this isn't who we thought it was. Nevertheless, they say, we need God. We know what the solution is. We need some gods. Now, does that strike you at all as absurd? I hope it does. We are impatient for the coming of the prophet again. So what do? In his place, we begin to ask for idols. Idols that will comfort us. Idols that will give us joy. Something visible that we can see. We're tired of waiting for this invisible prophet who went up so many days ago and went to speak to this invisible God. We need some tangible. We need some evidence. We need some tangible see, touch, taste, hear, and smell stuff that we can worship. We need some help from you, Aaron. And we see that, sadly, Aaron, in direct violation of the commandments, does the exact thing that God said not to do. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. They say, make us gods. And he says, you shall not make an idol of anything in heaven above, the earth beneath. You will make no sign and you will not bow to it. And they said, hey, we've got the solution to our problem. We'll create an idol that we can worship and can go before us. He can represent us. We can come behind him. And sadly, while you would think Aaron would be the guy to say, are you guys crazy? Are you out of your mind? This is my brother up there on the mountain. I'm telling you, he's coming back. Remember, we already have enough of the law to know what's going on here. We already know what we're supposed to be doing. And while we're supposed to be doing that, why don't we get busy doing that? Why don't we get busy loving our neighbor? Why don't we get busy doing these things? They say, oh, it's too much for us. We can't wait. And so Aaron, rather than being the voice of reason, gives in and even adds to their violation of God's commandments. So he does three things, at least, in this passage. First, he makes an idol. He says to them, take those rings of gold out of the ears of your wives and ears of your daughters and ears of your sons, meaning not just your little sons, but your offspring. Basically, take all of those golden earrings out and bring them to me, which should cause us to stop for a minute and say, now, wait a minute, this is an enslaved people. These are poor people who were under the oppression of Egypt. Did they stop by Claire's on the way to the wilderness and all get their ear pierced? I mean, did they all stop by and get gold rings? Well, no, probably what's going on is here, it's the ear of their it's the piercings of their slavery. Later in the law, we will talk about, or we saw it earlier, that a slave who commits himself to the household, you put his ear on an awl and he gets his ear pierced to show that he is his slave master's, that he is going to follow him and not run away. So one of the ways that you would identify Hebrew slaves was that they had a certain piercing. And he says, now go take those identifications of your slavery, this gold, and bring it to me, which is should have a good degree of irony to us, that the very thing that they're enslaved to is their idolatry. The very thing that they're enslaved to is not the slavery of Egypt. They've been set free, but they're still in their hearts in slavery. And they're going to make idols out of the very things that enslave them. And that's how idolatry always works, is that we take the very things that are supposed to be used for the glory of God. We take them, as it were, and we shape them and mold them into the very gods that we say we've been freed from. And that's what they do here. So they make an idol. They bring it to Aaron. And it says very specifically, he says, give these things to me. And he, verse 3, all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with the graving tool and made a golden idol. Now, what's ironic, again, about this is two things. One is, in the commandments of God, he specifically says and uses these words in the Hebrews to shape or to fashion. The very thing that God told Aaron and others not to do, there's Aaron doing the very thing. Just knowing the commandments of God doesn't mean we're going to obey them. Just knowing what we're supposed to do. What's also interesting is that these are some of the very words that are used when God made man in his own image. God was making man and woman after he was fashioning them. He was making them to reflect his image. And idolatry always takes created things that we have and shapes them into our image or into our likeness or into the likeness of the gods that we want to serve us. And then what he does, he says, he builds this golden calf, and it's only one. It's a little bit, again, interesting, but he says it down in verse 4, these are your gods, plural, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Here it is. You can attribute all of the success of your life to this calf. Wasn't it evident that this calf rescued you? Wasn't it evident that this calf loved you in the land of Egypt? Wasn't it evident that this calf is the one who has led you and provided for you in the wilderness and provided for you bread and provided for you manna? Isn't it evident that this is the calf that spoke to you off of Mount Sinai, by which they should have said, there's something wrong with this picture. This doesn't add up. Here's your gods, O Israel. And they should have said, wait a minute. But they would rather have a God they can control and see than a God they could not see. They would rather have something tangible that they can be in the control of, that they can offer worship to on their own terms, than to believe in obedience to the invisible God. I'll hold off the application till later on that. But that's the first thing he does. But he goes even further than what they ask. He then goes on to do the exact thing that God told him not to do. Don't build an altar. Don't build an altar other than the altars that I tell you. And so he says, oh, I've got an idea. If you've got a God, you've got to have an altar to offer sacrifices. So he says not only that, but he also builds an altar. Verse 5, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast day. That's the third thing he does. He creates an idol. He builds an altar, and then he proclaims a feast day. Now, the Lord had already given the feast days for them. He'd already told them what they were to do. He already told them of the Passover and tabernacles and the ingathering and the harvest. And in the first fruits, he already told them that. And Aaron's like, well, look, apparently God's not sufficient. Apparently his altars aren't sufficient. And apparently his feast days aren't sufficient. I am the high priest. I guess I have the right to do whatever I want to, right? To which the response should be a resounding no. It is not the high priest to do whatever his will is and create worship however he wants to. And so Aaron incredibly destroys and violates every divinely revealed commandment regarding the worship of God up to this point, which immediately we say, we need a high priest that's going to do the good job. We need a high priest. It's not going to. This is the first guy. This is the prototypical high priest. Come on, Aaron, you can do better than this. But immediately, see, telling us we need a high priest that is not human merely. We need a high priest whose heart is for the Lord. We need a high priest whose heart is for the commandments of God. And no matter what the people demand, we'll only give them what the Lord says. Immediately, it causes a breaking and a longing within us. And what do they do? What do they do? Okay, so now they've got the gods. Now they've got they've got the altar. They've got the feast day. Now, what do these two people do in response? If you look at the end of verse 6, they rose up early. Some of us can't hardly get up early to worship the true God through His ways and His means. And yet these people, they're up, they're like, they're excited. They're all excited. Here's the worship of God, and here we are, and these are our gods. We've got a new God, we've got a new feast, we've got a new altar, and they're excited about it. So what do? They start getting up early. They set their alarm clocks early, or they wait, and they hear the first roosters crowing. They're like, kids, come on, let's go. It's a feast day. We get to celebrate. We get to honor the Lord. We get to honor these things that He's done. Because notice in verse 5, He doesn't exclude the Lord. In verse 5, it says, tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh. And this is always the temptation of God's people, is not to reject God outright. It's not to reject Jesus outright. It's just to tamper with the whole thing and change things. Still putting Jesus' name on it, still putting Yahweh's name on it, but not in alignment with what the Lord has said. And so it says they rose up early the next day, offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And someone might say, now, isn't this okay? I mean, really, I mean, they're sincere, aren't they? I mean, they're just, you got to understand that people need something visible. You know, they just need some representation. They need something to kind of help them because, you know, living in this world and worshiping an invisible God and having an invisible Jesus and all that stuff, surely we need something to assist us and aid us in our worship. And certainly it's okay to go ahead and proclaim new feasts. Certainly it's okay to go ahead and make new altars. So certainly it's okay to do these things as long as we're earnest and get up early and as long as we have a good time at it, right? It says the people sat down to eat and drink. They were feasting to the Lord. And they rose up to play, which probably is probably mostly dancing and festivity wise what they were doing. And so that's the people's impatience. So the people's impatience brought them to the point of idolatry, of false worship, of having a God that they control, making up their own rules and regulations, and being earnest in it that this is something that's going to please the Lord. The people's impatience. We come secondly to the mediatorial plea, verse 7 through 14. And the first thing that we find out is that the Lord is not pleased. He does not look at the sincerity of their hearts. He has given them explicit descriptions of what He wants them to do and not do, and they have explicitly violated. There's no question about the application of the principles. There's no question about what they're doing is right or wrong. They are, according to explicit passages that they have already been given in the Book of the Covenant, they are violating. There's no argument. There's no debate. There's no discussion about the matter. They have done explicitly what has been disobedient to the Lord. And what does He say? He didn't say, well, it's okay, you know, it's all for you anyway, as long as you feel good about it, and as long as you get to have some happiness out of it. But rather, in verse 7, it says, the Lord said to Moses, go down for your people. Pay attention to that, please. Go down for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. This isn't sincere worship that's just misdirected. This is corrupted worship. He says in verse 8, they have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. It was clear. There was no ambiguity about this. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So whenever we come to the disposition, if only God would reveal Himself, if only He would show us, if only He would perform a miracle, if only He would show us specifically tangible evidence of His presence, I would never doubt again. They had plenty of evidence. They had plenty of demonstrable evidence. They had plenty of things to see even then. But that didn't change the disposition of their hearts. These are your gods, O Israel. And verse 9, he says, and the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I make a great nation of you. Now, this passage is terrifying. After all of the work, after all of the effort, after all of the display of the Lord's power, after the destruction of Pharaoh and his army, after the wilderness, God seems in an instant ready to be done with it. He says, go down. These are your people. He's disassociated himself from them. These are your people. They're the ones you brought up out of Egypt. And then he goes on to say, they've explicitly broken my commands and said, these are your gods. And the Lord said, I've seen. And the problem is they're stiff-necked people. And then he says this terrifying command, Moses, leave me alone. Leave me alone. Don't do anything about this. And the reason I don't want you to do anything about this is because I am an angry, wrathful, just, holy God, and they deserve to be consumed in this moment. Leave me alone. Those are some of the most terrifying words in all the Bible. To have God say to someone, in regards to you and me, leave me alone. Don't petition me. Don't ask me. Don't pursue me. Don't mediate on their behalf. You leave me alone. This mediatorial plea that comes in verses 11 is in direct disobedience to the Lord, it appears. Because notice what happens, verse 11. Now, here's the thing that we have to wrestle with. The thing we have to wrestle with is that verse 11, Moses implored the Lord his God and said. Now, you tell me, is that obedience or is that disobedience? You struggle with it. Leave me alone. He says, okay. And he implores him. Like when Jesus says to people, now go and don't tell anybody about me. And they go and tell everybody about him and his fame spreads. And you go, was that obedience? Was that disobedience? What was that? Well, let me ask you the question. Is the Lord here confused? Of course, we're going to say no, because that's the right theological answer, right? And it's the right biblical answer. No, he's not confused. Does he know what's going to happen now? Yes. Why does he do this? Well, let me try to give a solution to what's happening here. Remember, at this point, when you ask the Israelites, what is God like? A few months ago, they didn't know. Maybe he's like the Egyptian gnat god, or maybe he's like the Egyptian beetle god, or maybe he's like Ishtar or Isis, or maybe he's something. They don't know. So everything that the Lord is doing through the account in the book of Exodus is that they may know him. He's revealing his character. He's showing what he is like. You see, we read it out of thousands of years of revelation through the book of books of the New Testament. We come to this passage with an understanding of broader biblical knowledge. And we look at this passage. But remember, everything that God is doing is a dramatization of his character. He's displaying himself. He's showing you what it's like to have a relationship with this God. Everything he is doing in one sense is a dramatic display. So even when Israel will hear about this, even when we look at this, it's not that God is capricious. It's not that God is like, you know what, I'm going to do it, man. He's like, please, he's like, all right, I'll do it this one time. No, he does what he does. He says what he says. And the mediator is the mediator that he's appointed, so that everything he says and this volleying back and forth and this going back and forth is not because he's confused, but because he wants you to know him. What is he like? What is the disposition of God toward a disobedient people? And the disposition is, if he did what was right, he would destroy us. That is revealed in this passage, that he himself, if he looking at a stiff-necked people, if he looked at our idolatry and without a mediator did what he righteously, rightly, according to his character would do, we would stop in verse 10, and without a mediator, we would be destroyed. But God himself has appointed the mediator, Moses, to do what he says. And even when God says, due to my character, leave me alone, he's also saying, when I am, as it were, inclined to say, by my justice, I'm leaving this alone and going to destroy you, I myself have appointed a mediator to display my mercy, to display my goodness, to display my glory. The fact that I appointed him shows him I'm not bent on your destruction. So in verse 11, Moses implored the Lord his God. And so the question at this point is, if there's going to be a mediator, what are his arguments going to be? God, does he say, God, I assure you they can do better than this. Just trust me. God, does the mediator say, trust me, they're going to get better? Does the mediator come and say, well, you know, sin isn't that big a deal, God. You ought not to be so serious about it. Or is the mediator going to come and say, God, look, I know you're real uptight about this sin and righteousness and holiness thing. I really think that you ought to cut us some slack because you've got to understand, right? You created us and we're sinful and we're fallen in Adam. What you need to do is to give us a little slack and give us a little leeway so that we can get better at this. The reasons for the arguments of the mediator here is to show us what is the basis of us being made right with a holy God who we deserve to be destroyed by because of our idolatry. So this is a drama that the Lord himself has written between him and Moses to show you what he is like. He's not confused. He's not playing games. He's not capricious. He's not like, okay, I'll let you have it. This is all a display of who he is, that we may know he is the Lord, and that there is no God like him, and there is no mediator like the mediator that he appoints. So verse 11, Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against whose people? Your people. God, you said they were my people. I don't want you to save them because they're my people. I want you to save them because they're your people. Why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt? I'm not the one that did this. You were. This is not my name at stake. It's your name. This is not my power, my ability to lead that's at stake, Lord. This is your ability to save your people that is at stake. So he asks questions. Why? 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 And the first thing is, why would you destroy your people whom you've saved? I know they're sinful, but they're your people. You've already set your heart on them. You've already set yourself to save them. They're your people. And then he goes on to say, this is your reputation at stake. He says, these are the ones you delivered by your mighty hand. Verse 12, why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them in the face of the earth? You know what you're going to tell? You know what you're going to communicate, God? If you don't do something, the Egyptians will go, see, that's what kind of God you get. He rescues you. And then when things get tough and you get a little disobedient, he's just going to destroy you. Who wants a God like that? At least we have some ideas of mercy and obedience and other things. And so he's saying, I care about what pagans say about your name. I care about your relationship to your people, because your relationship to people, Egyptians are going to have things to say about, and that matters. What pagan, unconverted people say about your relationship to your people matters. So he says, these are your people. This is your reputation at stake with the Egyptians. But then he goes back and say, even more fundamentally, you've made a promise. You can't leave these people. You promised something. You can't abandon these people because you have promised something. He says, verse 13, remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. He said, this is not about, you didn't promise, Moses says, you didn't promise to make me a nation. You promised Abraham. And if you break that promise, your promise to me doesn't mean anything. If you break that promise and you condemn your people, then I'm going to have a people. And guess what they're going to do? They're going to be stiff-necked as well. As we're up the creek without a paddle again. Because we're going to do this. No, don't make a new promise. Keep your promise. Your promise is true. And so the mediator argues based on the promise that God made for a people. He says, because of that, these are your people and this is your reputation at stake. And therefore, that's what the mediator does. And God says, leave me alone. And the mediator comes by God's appointment and says, I'm not going to leave you alone. Because your people and your reputation and what the enemies will say about you and your promise is at stake. No. And verse 14 is so glorious. Without a mediator, these people, you can be sure, would have perished. But in verse 14, it says the Lord relented from the disaster. That means he was fully set on destroying those people. And it was only the mediator based on his promise to the people, his reputation and his promise. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. So no, the Lord is not confused. This is not evidence of his capriciousness. This is not evidence that he can't make up his mind. This isn't evidence that he doesn't know certain things. And based on the reactions of his people, he's kind of open-minded and still learning and still growing and coming along. All that happens here is his dramatic revelation of himself in dialogue to show you what he is like. To show you and me what we deserve and to show how we have a mediator. And the basis of his pleading is not our goodness, not our change, but that we are his people. And he has made a promise through Abraham and cannot break that promise. And his reputation is at stake. Therefore, he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, even when you deserve it, because I've appointed a mediator for you. And now, because of who he is, God relents of this disaster, which tells us if we didn't have a mediator, we would be doomed. We would be damned. He would disinherit us. He would abandon us to our sins and to our enemies. What a beautiful play. What a beautiful display of the holiness of God and at the same time, the grace of God. This is where grace and justice kiss in the mediator Jesus. As prototypical to Moses. The third and last thing I want us to see, verses 15 to 35, is the prophetic consequences. Because at this point, you might expect Moses to come down and say, hey, everybody. Guess what? Yeah, the calf idol thing, just put it away. Silly little kids, put it away. God's all good with this. Everything's going to be okay. No, you see, there are prophetic consequences to what they have done. Even though Moses knows he has prevailed with God, he has relented of the complete disaster and destruction he was to bring on his people. There are several things that happen here by way of prophetic consequence. There are consequences to their idolatry. There's consequences to their sin. But thanks be to God, the consequence isn't abandonment. It isn't forsaking. And I can assure you that all of these consequences are for their good. And they're for his glory. So let's look at them. First of all, as they come down off the mountain, verse 15, Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. That's the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back, they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. But he, that is, Moses said, it is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat. In other words, not noise of war, but it's the sound of singing that I hear. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Now, Moses has an anger issue. I don't think it's here. Later, he will get angry. He will strike the rock and he will be prevented from going into the Holy Land. But here, as a representative of God, he's saying what you're doing, as happy as you are and as joyful as you are and as full as your bellies are of food and wine, I'm angry. Your feelings in worship are not as important as mine. And when I come down here and you've broken my commandments, everything's not okay. And he comes and his anger burns hot. This is the same mediator that has just prevailed with God in disobedience to the command, leave me alone. So again, this isn't Moses having a bad day. He's not at the end of his rope. He is displaying the right anger of God at sin. And then what does he do in verse 19? He takes the tablets, throws them out of his hand, and breaks them at the foot of the mountain. This is the dramatic display. You have broken my covenant. Idolatry, false worship, lack of love for neighbor, because if your neighbors continue to follow you in your idolatry, they will go to hell forever and you will murder them. This is not leading your children well. This is not respectful to your parents. False worship is stealing things that are not yours, coveting things that are not yours. And because of your impatience and idolatry, the covenant has been broken. And then verse 20, something else very dramatic. He takes the calf that they made and burned it with fire and ground it into powder and scattered it in the water and made the people of Israel drink. Boy, that is just bizarre. The best thing I can do with it is this is water that has been fouled. The fresh, clean water that they have taken has now been fouled with their idolatry. They have built for them cisterns that do not hold water, and they are foul, and they are drinking of the iniquities of their idolatry. This is not a problem that's merely external. This is a problem that's internal. It's a very dramatic symbol of they drink iniquity like water and their idolatry. So the prophetic consequence is displaying to them, you've broken the covenant. You have a serious heart issue that defiles you. Verse 21, and Moses said to Aaron, now he turns to Aaron. This is one of the funniest and saddest portions in all of Scripture to me. Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? He's high priest. He's representative head. He's got responsibility. Verse 22, Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people. They are set on evil. Oh, we've heard that before, haven't we? Blame shifting of leadership. Still our problem, isn't it, brothers, men, pastors, to look for others to blame? First of all, I guess just got to distance myself a little bit from what you see here. You know how set they are on evil. You know, I'm not saying I'm perfect or anything, but you know how they are, right? It's kind of like being in marriage counseling. I know I'm not perfect, but okay, just leave the but out. All right. Let not the anger of my Lord burn. You know how they are set to evil. They said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. So I said to them, lie, 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 lie. You shall not bear false witness. He's bearing false witness. Let any who have any gold take it off. So what he said, go get the golden earrings out of all of your men and women. Hey, anybody got any extra gold? Go take it off. So they gave it to me and I threw it into the fire. And remember where we're told that he fashioned and shaped it? By his own hands, his own artisanship, he did that. He says, I threw it in, and out came his calf. Well, the funniest and saddest lies in all the Bible. In other words, I'm not responsible. I just said, well, if that's what you want, I guess I'll do the best with it you can. I know I'm supposed to, as a leader, guard the worship of God and not allow idolatry in. And I just kind of gave them free rein to do what they want, and they did what they wanted. And you know how they are. Like, don't blame me. Then verse 25, and when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, so there's the broken covenant, there's the drinking of the water, there's the confrontation of Aaron. At this point, he's not even arguing with Aaron. Aaron knows he's lying. Aaron knows what's going on. He doesn't even deal with him at this point. Verse 25, and when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses said in the gate of the camp, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one of at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. We go, what in the world is that? I thought he relented from the disaster he was going to bring on them. Well, the key to this, I believe, is found in verse 25, where he says, when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, they used this whole upheaval to essentially go AWOL. They abandoned Israel. They left. They said, if this is the kind of foolishness that's going to go on, we're going to go and we're going to join our enemies against this bunch of yahoos. And that's why it says, for they let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. In other words, they've abandoned the camp. They're out there. They're now, because they're outside of the camp, considered the enemies of Israel. So this isn't, again, he doesn't bring this judgment on all the idolaters. He brings them on the men who, to the derision of the enemies, had abandoned the camp and essentially positioned themselves against Israel to destroy them. And what God is saying is here is, if you come against my people, I will destroy you. You come against my people and I'll bring the sword to you. Even if it appears to be that you're under my covenant, you abandon my people, I will destroy you. Your relationship to me is intimately bound up with my people. And if you abandon my people, you're in big trouble. And so he appoints the Levites to go out and fight these men who have positioned themselves with the enemy, and slaughters them and kills them and says, let that be a warning to you that you don't forsake my people. Even when they're idolatrous, even when they appear to be doing wrong, you don't forsake them. I don't forsake them. Don't you forsake them, because whoever's not for me and my people is against me, and I will destroy you. And then the last prophetic consequence here is found in verse 30. The next day Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of the book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. In other words, your atonement is not sufficient. I can't blot you out, because it will not be sufficient to cover the sins of the people. Verse 34, but now go lead the people to the place about which I've spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Verse 35, then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf the one that Aaron made. And we're not told what happens in that plague. We're left out of the details of how many people got sick or how many of them died. But what's clear is that the mediator is also the prophet. And there are real consequences to their sin. So the fact that he mediates for them does not lift the reality that there are consequences to sin. So what do we do with this? So there's the people's impatience, which brings them to idolatry, the mediatorial plea by which he prevails with God, and God relents from the disaster he would bring upon them. But the fact that there's prophetic consequences, even though God will not destroy them, he will not abandon them, he will not forsake them, there are things that happen as a result and consequence of sin. First of all, let us remember from this passage the danger of our impatience and our idolatrous solutions. We are like Israel. How? Because the Lord Jesus has left us for this period of time. He is invisible. He is at the right hand of God, preparing not a house for God, but a house for us with his Father. And the prophet is there. Our Lord Jesus is there. And our danger is impatience. When is the coming of the Lord? Why isn't my life fixed yet? Why isn't my marriage fixed yet? Why aren't my circumstances better? Why am I not healthy? What are these things that look so wrecked in my life? Where's this man gone? We don't even know where he is. Where's the Lord in the midst of this stuff? He feels far off, and we get impatient and we start saying, I need control. I want control. I want things to change. And I'm not going to pursue that change by obedience to the clearly revealed will of God. I'm going to start making up my own rules. I'm going to become God. I'm going to create gods after my own image. I'm going to be idolatrous. I'm going to disobey the Lord. And I'm going to do it earnestly. And I'm going to do it joyfully. And I'm going to do it. I'm going to rise and eat and drink and play. And as long as I'm having a good time, I know the Lord's looking at my heart and everything is okay. This passage tells us no. It's not okay in patience for the coming of the Lord Jesus to try by the arm of the flesh to change things that are out of our control. We pray, we wait on the Lord, we do what work we know that we need to do, but we can't begin to form idols that we can control, that we can manipulate, that will change the things in our lives. And this is the primary way that the passage is used in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we've gleaned from there before, but let's look again at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. The main reason or the main way that this passage that we've just read is used in the New Testament is a warning. It is a warning. So we read in 1 Corinthians 10, 6. Now, these things, speaking of what happened to Israel, took place as examples for us. This is exemplary preaching here. You're supposed to read chapter 32 and go, this is an example for us that we might not desire evil as they did. You're supposed to come away from chapter 32 and not just see the glory of Jesus, which we'll look at in a minute, but you're supposed to come away and saying, I don't want to desire evil. When I read all the way to the end of chapter 32, them drink, the covenant is broken. And me drinking iniquity like water and my idolatry. And the fact that I need atonement, and the fact that when I do that, I deserve death, and the fact that it brings consequences on his people, we're supposed to come away, Paul said, and say, I don't want to desire evil. I don't want to desire evil as they did. Verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day, speaking of a later event. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and it was an example of things that go bad when we sin. They were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages comes. So we should read chapter 32 and say, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but that which is common to man. And we look at chapter 32 and we say, that's us. That's the dramatization of us. That's what we deserve. And without the mediator, without God's grace, without his mercy, we're supposed to walk from chapter 32 and say, I don't want idolatry. I don't want impatience. I want patience until the coming of the Lord who will make all things new, who will fix all things right. And while I find in my hand the things that God wants me to do, at the end of the day, I'm not God and I can't fix things. All I can do is be obedient to the point that I know how to obey the Lord. And then I leave those things into his hand until he returns again. So this passage warns us of the danger of our impatience and our idolatrous solutions. And I suggest that every one of our sins is an idolatry. Every one of our sins is an attempt solution to something that we don't like and we're impatient with and we're trying to fix. There's more that could be dug into that. We won't do that now. But here's the positive. So we come away from it with that. But then there's also, we see in this passage, I hope, a love to Jesus as our unfailing mediator. That the character of God is demands destruction of us. And Jesus, whom God himself, the wrathful, just, holy God. Remember, it's not Jesus jumping in and saying, Father, hold on a second. You're the mean, angry God. And I want to appease you. And God's just always steaming and stewing on there. Just, oh, Jesus, like, take it easy. Remember these, you know. No, God says, I will appoint you as the mediator. I will appoint you as the son. For God so loved the world, his holiness and his wrath and his anger at sin does not change his love. And his love does not change his holiness and his anger and his wrath against the consequences of sin. And Jesus, there is the mediator pleading with him. the same thing that Moses pled. He says, on our behalf, who are his people, who trust in him, Lord, do not destroy them. Remember your covenant. These are your people. You put them into my hand, and you've said that they would never perish, nor will anyone snatch them out of my hand. All that the Father has given to me will come to me, and no one who comes to me will I ever cast out. Lord, he is there at the right hand saying, don't destroy Ben. Don't destroy Shanti. Don't destroy whomever. Don't destroy them. Why? Because they are your people. And God says, you're right. And don't destroy them, because this is your reputation. They have taken on your name through baptism. They have taken on your name by becoming a Christian, therefore pleading with them, Lord, don't destroy them, because they have your name on them, and pleading with them, Lord, don't let them continue in sin. Lord, don't let them continue in rebellion, because they've taken your triune name on themselves. Therefore, your name is at stake here. And then you have promised the people, promised in Abraham, fulfilled in Christ. And all those in union with Abraham in Christ, he has said, I will make a people as multitudinous as the stars and the sand of the sea, whom I will never leave and I will never forsake and I will never abandon, and I will not leave them to their sins. And if you want to know how Jesus is praying for you, it's not this. He's not saying, Father, just wait. I think tomorrow will be a better day for them. Father, wait, they're getting some further instruction, and by the next couple of months, I'm expecting them to be a better father, a better husband, a better wife, a better student. Father, if you will just give them some time, I'm sure I can make something of them. No, Jesus is saying, I intercede because this is one of your people. You have made a promise, and this is your reputation at stake for the glory of your name. And I tell you what, I want Jesus pleading that a lot more than I'm a nice guy or I've done a lot. How about this one? Don't destroy Stephen in his sin, because look how much good he's done for you. I don't want Jesus praying for me that way. Or do good because of how good he's going to be. No, you've redeemed him. You've given him into my hand. This is your reputation. Lord, don't destroy him. And the Lord relents from the destruction of his people. So we see Jesus as our unfailing mediator. We also see him as our faithful prophet. Our faithful prophet. When you read the New Testament, and particularly when you come to the book of Revelation, you realize Jesus is not joking around. Jesus is not joking around. When he shows up to address the churches, he doesn't show up as the Jesus, lowly Jesus, meek and mild, whose head's in the bosom of John. And there is washing the feet of his disciples. He comes with hair white as wool, his eyes like flame of fire, a sword coming out of his mouth. He is the one who walks in the midst of the lampstands. He is the Holy One of Israel. He comes and he says, I know you, and I know your works, and I know your love, and I know your zeal, and therefore repent. Therefore, if you don't do these things, I will remove the lampstand from you. And when Jesus shows up at church and Jesus ministers through the word to us, you can be sure there's his mediatorial grace, gospel role of getting balm and healing. But be sure where Jesus is present, he's not only acting as mediator, but also prophet, to warn of the consequences of sin, to warn of the detriment our sin can do to our families and our children, that we could repent, that we would turn from our sins, that where Jesus is present, he shows you've broken the covenant, but I'm the one, unlike Moses, I'm the one who was able to atone for your sin. He was blotted out of the book of life for the sake of his people, that they might be written in that book of life. And he said to me, whoever sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. And when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is Jesus, as it were, being blotted out. But what does he do? He comes. He comes as the faithful prophet. He comes, and his ministerial his prophetic ministry to come and to rebuke us for sin, to tell us of the consequences of sin, is not because he hates us, is because he loves us. His continued prophetic confrontation of our sins is that we might turn from them, that we might repent from them, and that His gracious disciplinary consequences, He would say, this is why some of you are sick and some of you are dead, because you're taking of the body of Christ unworthily. Why? Because He hates us? No, because He loves us. And just as surely as He is mediator, just as surely as He is high priest, just as surely as He is all of those things, to bring the balm of the gospel, He also comes in as prophet and says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent from your pornography. Repent from your bitterness. Repent from your selfishness and self-righteousness. Repent from the bitter words and anger and hatred. Repent from your self-pity. Repent from all of those things. Why? Because I love you. And there are consequences that are built into those things that bring about destruction. And I'm telling you to repent because I love you. Because I want you to walk in the way of peace. Because I want you to walk in the way of holiness. Because I want you to walk in the way of love. Why? So everything will be fixed. Know that you might be holy, even as the Lord our God is holy. And so what Moses shows us here in chapter 32 is not only to be aware of the danger of our impatience and idolatry, but it is to draw us in deeper love for Jesus as our mediator, as our high priest, and also as our rebuking, loving, furiously loving prophet, our Lord Jesus. May we love Jesus for all that He is. For all that He is. Let us not slice and dice Jesus up into the installment plan. Let us feel His balm. Let us feel His rebukes. Let us hear His voice when He says, repent and be zealous for the good works. Return to your first love. Return to Me. Let's pray, please. Oh Lord, as we come to the table, we have opportunity again to believe on this glorious Savior who, as it were, causes you to relent from the destruction that we deserve in your justice, to mediate, to bring about peace, to bring about shalom, to bring about your favor and the promise that you will never leave us nor forsake us. And we are thankful that your anger at our sin is not like our anger at sin often, that is self-centered and self-righteous and self-serving. But Lord, you hate sin because it destroys us. You hate sin because you know what it will do to us. You hate sin because you know it will rob us of the ability to enjoy you and know you and love you. You hate sin because you know what our sin does to the relationships we have with other people, including our own families. Lord, you hate sin because it is not reflective of your holy character. Lord, we thank you that you hate sin for all the right reasons. And we open our hearts, Lord, and we say, speak to us, Lord, for your servants hear. Rebuke us in your light and in your favor and in your love. Lord, may we not turn a deaf ear. Let the righteous one smite us. It will be as oil on our head. May we love rebuke. May we love the call to repent, because it is the call from the heart of love from our God. So Lord, please help us to absorb your word, to learn from these stories, to see Christ, to not desire to do evil, and to find Jesus is all the more glorious for who He is. And God, give us, please, patience. Give us patience as He is at your right hand until He returns. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.